end of the 10th chapter of Hebrews, walking through this letter. If you don't have a Bible to follow along on, there are a number in the back. You are free to borrow one during the worship gathering. And if you don't have a Bible at all, feel free to take that home. That's our gift to you. We'd love to have you be able to follow along this morning. When I was about 12 years old, I was a kid who grew up in a family who played fast pitch, baseball, softball, whatever, fast pitch. And I played 1 year of soccer probably when I was 6 or 7, but all my brothers had chosen baseball, and so I quickly got switched over, I don't know, so much by my own choice. But I grew up playing fast pitch, and I was a pretty competitive guy, still am a fairly competitive guy. Those of you who know me, that's probably not so, it's fairly obvious, I would imagine. When I was about 12 years old, grade 6, I was a part of Christian Service Brigade. Some of you have heard of Boys Brigade, a Christian club for young boys. You do projects, you memorize verses. It's, you know, Wednesday night at Grantham Mennonite Brethren Church, I would go to Christian Service Brigade. One particular spring night, we went from the church to the park that was right next to the church, and we played a game of baseball. And at one point in that game, I remember I was up to bat, and I hit the ball, I pulled it to third base. And playing third base was Ranger Carl. He was probably in his early, mid-20s. And I hit the ball, and I took off running as fast as I could to first base, because this mattered. Had to be safe. And Carl picked up the ball, and we knew each other well, had a good relationship, and he was going to get me out. And so he wound up, and he threw the ball for all he was worth to a first base. Unfortunately, the kid playing first base didn't have a lot of confidence in baseball, so he took off running away. The ball and I arrived at first base at the exact same time. It nailed me right in the side of the head, just below my temple. I remember spinning on the ground with blood flowing out of all over the place. A few minutes later, I was at the hospital, and they were fairly worried that I had a concussion, that I might even slip into a coma. My face swelled out an inch, my eye was completely shut, my mouth was swollen shut, my right eye was almost completely closed, my face turned black and blue and red, this side turned green and yellow. And I remember clearly that first night in the hospital. Every 20 or 30 minutes, I don't remember what it was, but it was just bothersome. They woke me up and they pried my eye open to look into my eyeballs, and they put new ice on every 20 minutes through the night. It was probably the longest night in my life. You can imagine that when I was well and I got back on the baseball diamond, that I was a bit skittish when the ball was coming to me. Whether it was a ground ball hit to me, or someone was throwing the ball, or I was running to first, I cared a lot less about being safe for quite a while. I would reflexively turn away. I had been hit, and I didn't want to go through that again. I was fearful of experiencing that again. And now, as an adult, that memory is never far from my mind when I play baseball with my own kids or with other kids. I throw the ball to first base so incredibly gently. I would sooner have everyone be safe than cork someone in the head like I got hit. It's just this fear, this turning away that I experienced for a long time, and that memory is still deeply held in my mind and heart. The original recipients of this book, the book of Hebrews, had earlier in their lives as Christians, they had experienced great conflict. They had suffered public insults and persecution. Some of them had been imprisoned. Some of them, many of them, had had their property confiscated. And in the face of all that, earlier in their lives in Christ, their hope had been firmly in Jesus. Their eyes had been fixed on Jesus. They had persevered. But now, some 15 or maybe 20 years later, they had made it through that experience, and now they are beginning once more to face opposition, to face suffering, to face persecution. This time even worse, this time even the threat of death, and this time they are tempted to turn away. They're tempted to get out of the way, to avoid any further suffering, to turn away from any further suffering by turning away from Jesus. Because their faith in Jesus was the reason for their suffering. If they could turn from Jesus, they could turn away from from pain and persecution on account of their relationship with Jesus. It could be avoided. Last Sunday, we came to the end of the central argument in the letter of Hebrews. From chapter 5 through chapter 10, verse 18, the author of Hebrews tackles his primary theological concern. That is, first he deals with Jesus' high priestly identity. And then he turns from that and he speaks about Jesus' high priestly ministry. In this morning's text, the author moves on from that. Well, he doesn't really move on. He builds on it. In light of Jesus' high priestly identity, in light of Jesus' high priestly ministry, what does that mean for their lives as believers? What does it mean for our lives as believers? He now tackles that very key practical point, goal, application, what this means in practically in real life for his readers. With that in mind, I invite you to follow along as I read. We're going to finish chapter 10, so verse 19 to 39. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. This morning in the time we have together, I want to ask four questions that arise in this text. First, and this is not a new question, we spent a fair bit of time on this last week. First, what has Jesus done? We're going to review that because that's significant, and the author of Hebrews points to what Jesus has done yet again. Second, what should we do? Third, what must we not do? And then fourth, how can we avoid doing what we must not do and do what we should do? So question one, what has Jesus done? Verse 19 begins with the word therefore. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard this. It's kind of a pithy saying, but I think it's helpful. Whenever you see a therefore, you need to ask what the therefore is there for. This connects what's happening coming next to what has preceded it. And so what has preceded this? Well, the central argument of Hebrews. He has contended for the identity of Jesus as the great high priest, and he has contended for the ministry of Jesus as that great high priest. And so here, therefore, in light of what has preceded, in light of who Jesus is, the great high priest, fully qualified to represent them, fully like them, except without sin. And he is the exact representation of God, the radiance of God's glory. He has been appointed by the Father to be their priest, a priest in the order of Melchizedek, without beginning of day days or end of life, a guarantor of a better covenant, Jesus, the great high priest. And in light of what Jesus has done in his high priestly ministry, he has inaugurated a new covenant based on better promises, based on a better sacrifice, not written on stone tablets, but written in human hearts and minds. He has made perfect those who are his. He has opened the way into the most holy place. Therefore, in light of who Jesus is, the great high priest, in light of what Jesus has done through his great high priestly ministry, therefore, and then here, even after all that he has contended to this point, he reiterates once again what Jesus has done. Jesus has opened a new and living way through the curtain, the author of Hebrews says. They can enter the most holy place through the blood of Christ, through Jesus' work on the cross. They can enter into the presence of God. Remember, under the old covenant, only the high priest could enter the place where God dwelled, the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant was, understood to be the throne of God, the very place where God dwelled. And only the high priest could go there, and only once a day, and only through very specific procedures and sacrifices and the sprinkling of blood. But now Jesus has opened the way. He's opened a new and living way into the very presence of God. So they can enter the most holy place. They can enter the presence of God with confidence, the author of Hebrews says. They have had their hearts sprinkled to cleanse them from a guilty consciences. Do you remember the red heifer ritual? We talked about a number of weeks ago. Remember when people became ceremonially unclean by coming in contact with a dead body or the like? They needed to take the ashes from a red heifer that had been sacrificed and burnt. Those ashes mixed with water, and it would be sprinkled on them to ritually cleanse them. They have been sprinkled with water to cleanse them. Their guilty consciences have been cleansed. Their bodies have been washed with pure water. Do you remember the high priest? Before the high priest would enter into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement, that one day he would go into the tabernacle and he would take off his regular priestly garments and he would bathe himself and he would put on special white garments before entering the Holy of Holies. Now God's people have been washed with pure water. Jesus has opened a new and living way through the cross. The old covenant has become obsolete. The new covenant has been inaugurated. Through Jesus' death for us, everything has been changed. Our punishment has been borne by Christ. We have been clothed with Christ's perfect righteousness. We can enter into the presence of holy, almighty God. Jesus has changed everything. Second question, what should we do? In light of all that Christ has done, what should we do? And the author of Hebrews tells us, he spells out three specific things that he calls his readers to, and that God, through this word, calls us to. First, we find in verse 22, he says, let us draw near to God. Let us draw near to God. Through Jesus, each one of us can approach God. Our Creator, the Holy and Righteous One. Access to God is no longer fenced off. Access to God has been opened up to you. You don't need a mediator apart from Christ. Christ is the only mediator we need. We can approach God. You can come to God in prayer and pour out your heart to Him. You can come to God in worship and just celebrate His goodness. You can come to God and enjoy intimacy with Him, with the transcendent Creator of all things, with the holy and righteous God who was unapproachable under the old covenant. Now you can approach Him. Our vision as a church, part of it is that we would be men and women who are growing deeper in intimacy with God, with Christ. We can approach God. Let us draw near to God. We can know Him. We can relate to Him. We can walk with Him. We can love Him moment by moment, day by day, through lives of prayer and worship. We can pursue Him and learn to be attentive to Him, listening for His voice, expressing our love to Him. Let us draw near to God. Let me ask you a question. This is what we're called to in response to what Jesus has done. So what does this look like practically? This looks like spending time with Jesus. Let us draw near to God. This isn't about guilt-inducing. This is about calling us to enjoy the intimacy that we now can have with God who made us, who loves us, who through His Son has redeemed us. So Are we men and women who are seeking God in prayer? Are we communing with God throughout our day? As we ride the bus, as we drive to work, as we go through our day, are we present and attentive to Jesus? Are we seeking him in his word, saying, God, speak to me. I want to hear your voice. I want to see more of who you are. I want to hear your voice and know what you're calling me to. Are we drawing near to God? Because the way has been opened. We're invited to run to him. We're invited to run into his arms and know him and pursue him. Seek deeper intimacy with him. Let us draw near to God. Verse 23, the second thing we are called to is, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. We are to hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus. The hope has to do with our salvation, both our present experience of it and the future completion of it. That is, already we have been saved. Already we have been forgiven. Already we have been washed. Already we have been indwelt by his Holy Spirit. Already we are living the life of the future in the present. We are living the life of the kingdom in the present. We are learning to, by the power of the Spirit, be the men and women that we were created to be, young and old. Kids, you're learning to be, through his Spirit in you, to live a truly human life, a life that is a reflection of the character of God, not by your own strength, not because you're good enough or able to, but by his Spirit in you. And so our hope is that God has already saved us, and also that one day his salvation will come to completion, that he will defeat sin, that it will be eradicated from our lives, that he will take away pain, that everything that is broken will be restored, that he will redeem us fully. His salvation will be consummated. And so, in light of God's salvation, God's saving work that we already experience and the promise of its fulfillment, its completion, we are to hold on to hope. Hold on to hope because of him. Hold unswervingly to the hope that is ours. When I was in high school, I played a dumb game. Probably not the only one, but the one that came to mind as I prepared for this. Anyone heard of Iron Flinch? Okay. We would go up, the guys would do this, we'd go up to one another and pretend like we were going to punch someone, wherever, face, head, whatever. And if you flinched, then that person got to punch you real hard in the shoulder. And so we would learn to not flinch. People could swing at you and you'd just stand there and you just learn to not flinch. We're called to hold on unswervingly. To not flinch. Hold on to the hope that we have in Jesus. In his work of salvation already, and in his promise of bringing that to completion one day. The key is found in verse 23 here. Let us hold unswervingly the hope we profess. Why? For he who promised is faithful. We don't hold on to hope apart from anything but the character of God. God who has promised that what he has begun, he will fulfill. That the salvation that we experience now in part will one day be complete. And because he is reliable, because his promises can be counted on, we can have hope, we can hold on, we can resist even flinching, no matter what's coming at us. Third, verse 24, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. This is an incredibly important word to us, brothers and sisters. It challenges our tendency towards independence. In the West, in our culture today, as Albertans, I mean, there's this great sense of being independent, of making it on our own. And I want to say to you that you cannot follow Jesus faithfully by yourself. Not biblically. You cannot. Biblically, there is no such thing as Lone Ranger Christians. We are called into community. Let us spur one another. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. The fact is, each one of us is called and given responsibility towards our brothers and sisters. Look around you right now. We are a family of faith. It is not all about you. You are called by Jesus to consider how you can spur one another on to love and good deeds. How is God calling you to encourage those across the aisle, those in front of you, behind you, right now? How is God calling you to engage in supporting, encouraging one another, building one another up? See, not only are you called to that, but others are called to do that in your life. You need brothers and sisters. Christian fellowship is not about drinking coffee and eating meals. I mean, those are good parts and we could do those, but it's not about that. That's not fellowship. Fellowship is loving one another, saying, how are you doing? What can I pray for you about? I would love to see increasingly, and I see it, but I'd love to see increasingly that as we gather together, people have their hand on a shoulder and they're praying for their sister, they're praying for their brother, saying, how can I encourage you? Would love to see us loving one another, encouraging one another in what God's called us to do. That we would not be spiritually navel-gazing, how am I doing spiritually, but how can I build up? How can I spur on others? The word actually spur on, it literally it's provoke. Now, generally we use that word in a negative sense, but here it's positively. How can I provoke others to love and to good deeds? To love God, to love others in the church, beyond the church. How can I encourage others to live out their gifts, to serve those around us? How can I do that? That's what we're called to do. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying to his listeners. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. I've heard so many stories. I know many instances where people who love Jesus, for whatever reason, they've been hurt, they've been discouraged by life in the church, and so they stop attending a church. They stop being part of a local faith community. And I just want to say that's not what Jesus has for us. He calls us to gather. And please, this is not simply about attendance. You can show up here and not be obeying this. This is about living in community as brothers and sisters. This is about serving others. About asking, how can I encourage, how can I provoke others to be all that God's called them to be? What should we do? We should draw near to God. We should seek Him with our whole heart. We should pursue Him. We should approach Him in prayer and in worship and in His Word. What should we do? We should hold unswervingly to the hope that we have in Christ. Our hope is not for this life alone, but it is for what God has promised. And because He is reliable, we can hold on unswervingly without flinching, no matter what we face. What should we do? We should consider how we may spur one another on. We should live as brothers and sisters, pouring our lives into one another, loving one another, encouraging one another, gathering together, not just Sundays, but just sharing our lives together for the sake of Christ. Third question. What must we not do? The next section of our text, verses 26 and following, has caused all manner of anxiety within the church over the centuries. We begin reading verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Many read that and shudder. Many read that and lose confidence. Many read that and are filled with fear. Because it sounds like if we ever willfully sin, that is, we're tempted and we knowingly choose to pursue what we know is ungodly, what God has forbidden, that then there's no sacrifice for Christ, no sacrifice for sins, no forgiveness, that we are toast. One thing that I want to remind you of is that when we come to difficult texts in Scripture, we need to work hard to understand what is unclear or difficult in light of what is clear. And let me just remind you of some of the ground we've covered already in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, we read this: for this reason He had to, that is Christ, had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that He might make atonement for the sins of His people. Christ is the one who died for our sins. Hebrews 4, 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet He did not sin. Implication, we do. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy when we fail. When we fail is my addition, and find grace to help us in our time of need. That is, in God we find mercy where we sin. where we fall down, where we choose sin over obedience to God, and we receive grace to empower us to obey in the face of temptation. Hebrews 5:2, he, that is Jesus, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Now please don't hear what I'm not saying. Sin is a big deal. I don't want anyone here to take sin lightly. I don't want to take sin lightly. Sin is an offense to God, and it is completely incongruent with who we are in Jesus. We are new creations in Christ. We are women and men, boys and girls, who have been saved by Christ, who are being renewed into the image of Christ. And so sin is to live a distorted life. It is to wander from who we are, to live out an identity that is not ours any longer in Christ. Now, with that said, what I need to clarify here is what the author means when he speaks about continuing to sin deliberately is something like what we read in the Old Testament book of Numbers, a high-handed sin. That is, it is a deliberate and defiant rejection of God and all his ways. It is saying, God, I want nothing to do with you. I am rejecting you. I am rejecting your law. I am living my own way. This is, in the context of Hebrews, the sin of apostasy. Remember, these believers, these men and women who have heard of Christ and put their faith in Christ, are being tempted to turn away from Christ because of the pain, because of the suffering, because of the threat of death. And in the face of that, they're thinking, I'm just going to go back to my Jewish faith. It's not that they're going to become unreligious. It's not that they're going to become pagans. They're just going to go back to Old Covenant because it's easier, and they can practice Judaism without suffering as followers of Jesus. But the whole point the author of Hebrews is making is that to leave Jesus is to leave everything, because the whole Old Covenant was pointing to Jesus. The whole Old Covenant is fulfilled by Jesus. The Old Covenant itself is made obsolete because of Jesus. And so to abandon Jesus is to abandon everything. It is to become an enemy of God. It is to find yourself in a place where there is no forgiveness. To use Jesus' language from Mark's gospel, this is to commit the eternal sin, the unpardonable sin. I used to be afraid of that when I was a kid. Anyone else share that experience? I thought, oh Lord, what if I've done this? And the truth is that if you read Mark's gospel carefully, Jesus is being accused by the religious leaders of doing what he's doing by the power of Satan. And Jesus says to them in that context, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit, and that's an eternal sin. And the point is, if you attribute what I am doing, what the Father's doing through me, to the devil, there is no other way of salvation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So if you hold on to that view, there is no pardon. There is no forgiveness. The author of Hebrews is saying here to these people, these believers, if you turn away from Jesus, you are an enemy of God. There is no forgiveness. There's no other sacrament. There's no other way to be saved apart from Jesus Christ. And so that's his warning to them. Don't turn away from Christ. The Hebrews are facing a second season of persecution in their lives. And in light of that suffering, in light of what they are experiencing and what's coming down the pike, they are tempted to turn away from Jesus for an easier life. But to turn away from him is to turn away from everything, to miss grace, to miss forgiveness, to miss salvation, and to stand under the judgment of God. I want to speak for a moment to those here who maybe have never put their faith in Jesus. This is a sobering word, to be sure, but what the author of Hebrews is making clear is that apart from Jesus Christ, we stand before God on our own merit, and not one of us can stand there. That is, based on our own performance for God, every one of us is a sinner. Every one of us is guilty. Every one of us stands under God's just punishment that is coming. We stand, we exist, we are identified as his enemy. And that's not a place that anyone wants to be. That's not where I want to see anyone. See, there are, biblically speaking, there are only two categories of people in the world. There are those who have been saved through Christ, and there are those who have not been saved, who are God's enemies. There are those who have put their faith in Jesus, and those who are, at least now, still rejecting Jesus. There is no middle option. There is no third way. And so if you are here and you have never put your faith in Jesus, Jesus died for you. Jesus died so that you, by putting your faith in him, can receive his forgiveness. You can enter into life. You can pass from death to life, from darkness to light. You can be adopted as his son, as his daughter. You can enter the kingdom. You can enter his family. You can receive grace and mercy, the gift of his spirit, and the promise of eternal life in his presence. But apart from Jesus, God's word says you remain his enemy. You remain under his coming punishment. I invite you this morning, if you have never put your faith in Jesus, don't delay. You can do that right now in the quietness of your heart. You can speak to me afterwards or someone else and say, I want to cast myself at the foot of the cross. I want to receive Christ's love and his forgiveness and his grace and life in him. Question 4. How can we avoid doing what we must not do and do what we should do? Long, convoluted question, but I like it. We can answer this question in two ways. First, we can go back and look at what the author of Hebrews said earlier. In what are the three things that he called us to do? He called us to draw near to God, to seek God, to pursue God. That is, as we nurture lives of prayer, of communion with God, talking to God, pouring out our hearts to God, listening for God's voice in our life, as we nurture a life of studying his word, of listening to his word preached, as we do those things, we are reminded of who we are, and we're reminded of who Jesus is, and we're reminded of what God has done through Christ. We're reminded of the hope that we have in him. Those things help us draw near to God, to love him more, to worship him more. We'll celebrate all that he has done. We can draw near to God. That helps us to avoid abandoning Christ because we recognize the beauty of Christ, the glory of Christ, the magnitude of what Christ has done for us. We can hold unswervingly the hope that we have, that we profess, the hope that is grounded in Jesus. We have no hope apart from Jesus. Jesus is a prayer that I pray regularly in moments of despair, particularly as Jesus, you are my only hope. You are my only hope. It's a short prayer, but it's deep and rich and life-giving. Jesus is our only hope. We can hold unswervingly the hope that we have in Christ. And we can consider how we can spur one another on to love and good deeds. We can live in Christian fellowship. Our encouragement of one another can help us in those times of discouragement, in those times of temptation, in the times of suffering and opposition. We can pray for one another. We can walk together with one another. We can love one another. We can walk together. We can suffer together. We can hold on to hope together. We can pursue Jesus together. But there is a second way we can answer this question, and that is this. And the end of our text really deals with this. We can fix our eyes on what is unseen. In verse 32 and following, the author of Hebrews reminds them of those earlier. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Fix your eyes. We can fix our eyes on what is unseen. I love Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 4:18. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary. Hear that. Everything that we see with our physical eyes, your bank balance, your home, your career, everything that can be seen is temporary. But we fix our eyes on what is unseen, since it is eternal. It is eternal. We have a life with Christ that will last forever, a life of exceptional glory, a life that will far surpass anything. You think about your best day, your best experience, and it will pale in comparison to the glory that awaits us. So much so that Paul says of his suffering, of the suffering that we go through in this world, the suffering that believers around the world who face physical opposition, even martyrdom, he says that he calls our present suffering light and momentary troubles in light of the glory to come. We need to be men and women, young and old, who fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And in light of that, in light of what is to come, in light of the promises, in light of what is unseen, but is true, what is sure, in light of that, they need to persevere, they need to endure, they need to hang in there. He says, don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Perseverance is hard. Perseverance can be painful, can be a struggle. Some of you have been around here for a while. Some of you know the story. This August, it'll be 14 years ago that Chrisleen and I, and at that point our 14-month-old Calvin, moved to Edmonton and called to a church that had gone through a fair bit of conflict, a bit of a divorce, if you will, a split. And in that process of discernment, I grew up in a broken home and watched my parents go through an ugly divorce, and I thought perhaps that experience has prepared me in some ways to walk a church through a difficult season. And shortly after arriving here, there was just a lot of difficult stuff to walk through. A lot of pain, a lot of gossip, a lot of accusations that were thrown many at me. And there were times where I just wanted to pack it in. In fact, there were seasons where we would go home after a worship gathering and Chrisleen in tears would just say, I want to leave. In January of 2006, I began writing a letter that I never completed, a letter to resign to say, I can't take it anymore. But God put it on our hearts, and he just didn't give us freedom to leave. He said, I've called you here. Stay. Love. And so by his grace and by his strength, we persevered, and I celebrate what God is doing. You know, perseverance is not fun. It's not easy, but in Christ, he gives us strength. In light of the hope that is ours in him, we can endure. And the writer of the Hebrews says, hold on to Jesus. Persevere. Do not let go. Do not let go. When we are tempted to cut loose, to cut and run, when we are tempted to pull back, when we are tempted to give kind of half-baked engagement, but to not really fully embrace and engage in the life of the body. When we are tempted to shrink back, Jesus' word to us is, persevere. Have confidence in me. Have hope in me. About a week and a half ago, I was at a ministerial, and one of the ministers there stood up and shared a quote I'd never heard before, and I like it, and I want to share it with you. I think it speaks into this situation. You're all familiar with the cliche, when the going gets tough, the tough get going. He said, when the going gets tough, the tough return to their calling. Now, there's problems with that. We're not tough, we're weak. But I love that. When the going gets tough, the tough return to their call. What is it God has called us to? He's called us his daughters. He's called us his sons. He has gifted us. He has put passions within us. And so no matter what we face, when we face opposition, when we face persecution, when we face suffering, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who he is as the great high priest, in light of his high priestly ministry, we can hold on to him. We can have confidence in him. We can persevere because of him through his strength in us. And we can be who he's called us to be. We can return to our call. We can persevere. Those many years ago when I took that baseball to the head, I said there was this skittishness, this wanting to turn away, this wanting to shirk back, to be afraid. The Hebrews had suffered once, and now they're in a situation where the suffering is coming again, and it's worse. And they're tempted to turn away from Jesus, to turn away from pain. And the author of Hebrews is saying, brothers and sisters, hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Persevere. Persevere. And lest we miss this, I love how he concludes this text. Because despite, yes, he encourages them to hold on to Christ. He encourages them to persevere. He warns them what it means if they turn away. They are God's enemies, and there's no salvation apart from Christ. But despite all that, he concludes our text in verse 39 saying this. But we, and this is a word of tremendous confidence, tremendous encouragement, believing that God will carry to fulfillment all that he has begun and promised. He says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. We are not those who turn away. We are those who can take a hit with faith in Jesus, that what he has begun, he will carry on to completion. That because of who he is, our great high priest, because of what he has done, we have every reason for confidence no matter what we face or what we suffer. Brothers and sisters, we are not those who shrink back. We are those who have faith and are saved. Praise be to God. Amen.